Last week, we began to introduce a series of messages on Acts 2 and verses 42 to 47, the last little bit of the passage that we just read. And it is one of a number of summary statements that punctuate the book of Acts. And as we said last week, if we are going to understand this particular text, this new life that is described in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, we must go back to the beginning. For Acts 2:42 is part of the history that Luke was writing. The book of Acts is a historical book, and as part of history, we recognize that this Acts 2:42 life, this community that we read about there, did not arise in a historical vacuum. It didn't just appear. There were, if you will, historical events and historical necessities that were recorded in chapter 1 and 2, which preceded, which led to this new life that we read about in Acts 2:42. And last week we began by reminding ourselves that the Pentecost power which transformed these people was preceded by a 10-day long prayer meeting. We read about that in Acts 1, verses 12 to 14, particularly verse 14, where it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." And it was prayer that preceded Pentecost. It was prayer that preceded Peter's preaching, and ultimately the prayer and then Pentecost and the preaching was what God used to usher these 3,000 souls in Acts 2:41 into the kingdom of God, bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness. And he did such a work in their lives that ultimately it led to this new way of life described in Acts 2:42 to 47. And so then we recognize that it was prayer, corporate prayer, that was the historical antecedent to the power of God, this powerful move of God that led to this new way of living. And we must understand then and be reminded of the fact that in throughout the history of the church, in all times and all places, that when the church becomes weak, when her gospel witness has fallen silent, when the church is in decline, what you will find is that antecedent to this, historically prior to this, it will always be found that the prayer of the church has waned. Corporate prayer began to tail off. It began to abate. Personal prayer began to fall off. And this in part explains the state of the church in our day we looked at, in our country and in our midst. Because in many quarters of evangelicalism today, you might get the impression that the throne of grace has been closed for repair. That somehow that God has maybe instituted a lockdown, if you will. It appears that many believe that God has imposed social distancing measures, that he has told us to keep away from his throne, to not draw near to the throne of grace. It seems that others think that God has decreed that there would be no group gatherings. He's limited it to one, that no large group should gather together for corporate prayer any longer. Coming together to boldly storm the throne of grace in large numbers seems to have been forbidden, if you look at the evidence. And here then, as we looked at last week, is one of the primary reasons that the church does not have this Acts 2:42 to 47 life. Eliminate prayer, and this life will not be the result. It cannot happen without it. And this week, we want to then not only look at prayer as we did last week, we want to turn again to Acts 1 and 2, and we will find another historical precursor, if you will, a historical forerunner that led to this Acts 2:42 to 47 life. For while we want to assert the essential place of prayer prior to this life, ultimately we do not want to assert the exclusive place of prayer. It is prayer, but it's prayer plus more. More is needed. And I was thinking about this. If you and I are honest, and we must admit that when we look at the quality of life of these believers in Acts, when we see the explosive growth of the church in the book of Acts, the rapid spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, the devotion of these Christians in Acts, we're left wondering what is missing in the church in Canada in our day and in my own life. What is it, O God, that is not there? We, as a church, have begun devoting ourselves to prayer. I have grown in this, but it seems yet elusive. Why is this life not more present among us? And I was thinking, we must admit that if the history of our church, the history of the Evangelical Free Church, the history of the Evangelical Church in Canada as a whole were to be written today, it would have very little resemblance to the history of the church in the book of Acts, would we not agree? I was thinking, would the people say, the people of our city say what the people in Thessalonica said of Paul and his companions? You remember in Acts 17:6, it said, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they have come here. We must ask then, what was different then? What is needed now? Well, some might say, well, the world was different then. That might be the reason. The difficulty today can be explained not so much by the fact that the church has changed, but that the world around us has changed. Surely people today are less religious than they were back then. They're not as open to talk of God and these kind of things because of our progress in our society and contemporary technology. People recognize that there is no need for God anymore. They bought into evolutionary theory, secularism, atheism, and therefore it is the world that has changed. That's why we don't see the responsiveness that we see in the book of Acts. We don't see that kind of explosive growth in the church because it's not so much a problem of the church but of the world. Or someone might say, the reason we don't see this Acts 2:42 life in our own lives is that the world is far busier today. In the pre-modern world that they lived in, people had lots of time and they could spend time every day devoting themselves to these various things. Our world is so much busier, so we don't have time to live this kind of life in the way that they did. And so we will explain it by the circumstances around us. But I believe that this kind of thinking falls far short of the mark. Has the world around us changed? Well, the scripture says this: God has not changed. He is immutable. The essential nature of man has not changed. Man in sin, man in Adam, is the same as he was back after the garden and the fall as he is today. Modern man may be more sophisticated, maybe more advanced in a technological sense, but morally and spiritually, modern man might be aptly described by the words all the way back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Where it said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or maybe we could describe modern man in the same way that Paul did. If you read in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, if you read it this afternoon, you could have taken the words right out of the newspaper from yesterday. 2,000 years ago, man was the same. 6,000 years plus back in the days of Noah, man was the same, and he is the same today. You might say then, well, if the world hasn't changed and man hasn't changed, then maybe the explosive growth of the early church and this new life might be explained by the quality of the leadership in the church. You know, maybe we can attribute this growth to this group of confident, educated, strategic leaders. Maybe it was their great skills in oratory, their great charisma of their personalities, their great strategies for organizing. Maybe this 120 in the upper room was, if you will, a gathering together of elite troops, special forces. And they had something we don't because the quality of the people was so much different. Therefore, the growth and the devotion of the church could be explained this way. But I think if we read Acts 1 and we remember this account of those who were praying, we read the list of names of the apostles and think back to the Gospels, we'll find that they weren't necessarily the elite troops. They were gathered together, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, etc. This is not necessarily what I would call an elite band of folks. They were more like the 1 Corinthians 1 type of troops. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul describes the believers this way in verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You remember how Peter and John are described by the authorities in Acts chapter 4 as uneducated common men. I'm thankful for this. It wasn't elite troops that caused this to happen, because otherwise I and we would be in big trouble. We are common people. We're not exactly the upper echelon of society in the way that people would think about it today. We think about the 12 disciples, and you back up a few months from Pentecost, you recognize Peter denied Christ 3 times. The disciples abandoned Christ when he was arrested. We found them scared in an upper room behind closed doors when the authorities might have been looking for them. And we think now, what happened? What happened between that time and this? What was going on here? The world was the same, if you will, in a great sense, spiritually and morally. They were not elite by any means, and yet the gospel seemed to rapidly advance and have an impact on lives that we do not see necessarily today. Now, the gospel proceeded from Jerusalem to Judea to the end of the earth. What was it fueled by? What was it that energized it? What was it that propelled it forward then, if it wasn't these things? The church moved forward to conquer the world. What then is different then that needs to change today? What is the answer? Well, I want to look at another primary reason. We looked at prayer last week, and this week I want to state that I believe what propelled the church forward in Acts was prayer plus power. Prayer plus power. Prayer and power in the coming of a person. Acts 1:8 is the text I want to focus on this morning, where Jesus promised this. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." To this average group of folks, Christ promised power in the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. He promised power. This word dunamis is used 120 times in the New Testament in places like Acts 10:38. It talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It comes in a familiar text in Romans 1:16, where it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation." This word means power through God's ability. And I believe that this is the greatest need in the church today, not for more money in our budget, not for more organization, but for more power. We could be broke as far as money goes, but we cannot go without this power. The church is weak in and of herself. Apart from this power, she has no hope. And we cannot manufacture it within ourselves. It has to be received from outside of ourselves. We cannot bring it about by our own strength and ability, by means of a New Year's resolution, by pulling ourselves by our bootstraps and our resolve. The power must come from without. It must be received. Notice what he says in Acts 1:8. You will receive power. And we must be clear that this power that we are to receive is not by means of some impersonal force, like a Star Wars type force, not power from God as something that is outside or apart from God, but power in the coming and the work of a person. The person of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. This promised power, then, is not, first of all, to be understood to be the receiving of the power of God so much as receiving the God of power. Not so much the reception of a divine force or energy, but of the reception of a divine and living person who must power and energize the church, or she will not succeed. It is power promised in a person. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we recognize, those of us who have thought this through, that the Holy Spirit, as some might think, is not an impersonal force, but a person. The Bible will speak of the Holy Spirit as someone who can be grieved. It talks about, do not grieve the Holy Spirit from God. Now, we can't grieve a hydroelectric power plant, but we can grieve a person. In Acts 5, it speaks of how Ananias and Sapphira, in trying to dupe the apostles into believing that they were giving all of a sum of money that they had received for the land, and Peter said to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. I cannot lie to the carpet or some inanimate object or to some force, but I can lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is one of the divine persons in the Trinity. The writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked, are there more gods than one? And the answer that they gave, no, there is one, but one only, the living and true God. There is one God. But they said, but then in how many persons does this one God exist? There is one God, but in how many persons does he exist? They said, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, and then this equal in power and glory. And it is the Spirit of God, then, equal in power with the Father and the Son, equal in glory, that was promised to the church. The Spirit of God that has been given to the church at Pentecost, was given and is still here today, is omnipotent and almighty. He can accomplish all things. He is the power source of the church. Without him, the church will falter, but with him, there is great hope for the future of the church of Jesus Christ. He is the powerhouse of the church. Charles Spurgeon said, a church in the land without the Spirit is rather a curse than a blessing. The church must be built and will only prosper when she believes that it's not by her might, not by her power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In your own personal life, you need help from the Spirit of God. I need help. We will fail to obey God. We will fail to love God and worship God the way he deserves. We will fail personally. We will fail corporately. We do it regularly. But he is here to help. He is the power of God among us. And not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who we long to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Spirit of God alone who can open blind eyes to see the truth about Christ, who can open the deaf ears of our loved ones, our friends and neighbors, to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, oh, without prayer, what are the church's agencies but the stretching out of a dead man's arm or the lifting up of the lid of a blind man's eyes? Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life and force and power. The Spirit of God alone can make a Christian. No one else. He has power to regenerate the human heart, to make dead men live by the power of God and transform their lives so that they will live this Acts 2, 42-47 life. He alone can make someone alive. He alone can transform the human heart. There was a preaching professor at a seminary that wanted to prove this point to his students. And so what he did one day is he said, we're going on a field trip. And he took them on a bus and he drove them to the local cemetery. And he brought the class out there into the middle of the cemetery. And then one by one, he asked the students to begin to preach and to call the dead to life. And one by one, they preached with all their might and found that nothing happened at all. The dead remained in their graves, and they then were standing there, left, kind of looking foolish, and the professor said, I want you to never forget this lesson. Any person that you meet that is apart from Christ is dead in sin, and apart from a supernatural, all-powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God, will never come alive. No one who you preach to, no one who we speak to on the street, our friends and neighbors, will ever believe in Christ apart from the kind of powerful work of God that would raise someone from the dead. Ezekiel's dry bones would never live by human means, only by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We must remember this. The songwriter said, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. God's power alone. How we need the power of God to work in our midst today. To not only help us to live the Christian life in which we fail, but ultimately for those we love and for a city that is shrouded in darkness, it is only the power of the Spirit of God coming as he did at Pentecost among the early church. Ultimately, that is our hope. The hope today in the church is not necessarily for a fresh way of doing church. We do not need this. What we need is a fresh filling with the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. Do you need this today? Surely I do. Surely we do. He and he alone has power to sanctify believers, to grow them in the likeness of Christ, to cause this Acts 2 life to be lived among us. I believe if I am honest with myself and we are honest with the Western Church this morning, we can say that there has been a power outage in the church. The lampstand has been removed, it has gone out in many places, yet so many seem to not have noticed at all. We're so busy doing our regular things that we don't recognize that what we have among us is not meant to be regular. While the programs carry on, oftentimes the power is gone and no one seems to notice. Now, this is not unique in our day, for over half a century ago, A.W. Tozer said this of his day. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. But he goes on, he says, but if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church in Acts, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. We cannot carry on the program without the power. We must know the difference. We must recognize, read the book of Acts, we will see the difference. Why this power outage today? The Holy Spirit hasn't lost any of his power. He is immutably omnipotent. But maybe the power was out because we work too much and we wait too little. You remember that Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait. And how did they wait? They waited on him in prayer. Waiting times are not wasted times. They are necessary. We are often too busy working in our own strength, not spending enough time seeking help from the Spirit of God and his power to do the work. Or maybe the power is out because we have quenched and grieved the Spirit of God in our day. How might this happen? Well, it happens if we grieve the Spirit of God with our sin. When we live in unrepentant sin, we have no power to preach the gospel to sinners. We need help. We grieve the Spirit of God when we gossip about others more than we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. I think so often I have grieved in my own heart as I see myself at times. Instead of praying for others, we speak and gossip about them to others. This needs to stop. We need to recognize that ultimately, if we continue on in this, we will grieve the Spirit and we will not experience his power. We grieve the Spirit when we rely on human ingenuity rather than humbly depending on him. We try to come up with human means to accomplish what is only accomplished by divine power. We need to humble ourselves and ask the Spirit of God, say, where have we grieved you? Where are we failing in our life? Expose our sin. Discipline us if necessary until we are holy, O God, for we are failing. But we need help. We need power. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Maybe we have not because we ask not. Maybe that's why there is a power outage in the church today. In other areas of the church, maybe we grieve the Holy Spirit by attributing to his power that which is not from him. We think of the quote, Toronto blessing of the 90s, or the things that go on in much of the hyper-charismatic church today. They roll on the ground and attribute this to the work of the Holy Spirit. They shake like a leaf, they bark like a dog, they laugh like a fool, and say that these aberrations and abominations are from the Spirit of God. They are unbiblical and they are false. When the person of the Spirit was promised to the apostles, Jesus said they would receive power for what? Not for barking like a dog, but for boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Not for laughing like a fool, but for lifting up the name of Jesus. Notice what he says there in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What for? And then what will be the result? And you will be my witnesses. Power for witness, power to proclaim Christ. Do you want to know the evidence? When we truly begin to see the Spirit of God work in power and how we need him to, the evidence will be people will speak to others about Christ. They will witness for him. We will see, like what Paul said in Colossians 1, we will recognize people will say, him we proclaim. Or as he said in Corinthians, I desire to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where that is the case, the power of the Spirit of God is at work. You read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he preaches Christ. You find him in Acts 3, preaching Christ, witnessing to Christ, testifying to Christ. He said, you will be my Christ and witnessing of Christ, my witnesses. This word witness, martyrs, in the Greek, speaks of a witness on a stand, someone testifying in a court of law, someone who provides eyewitness testimony. If you notice in the book of Acts, as we were reading through in a number of verses, this word comes up in verse 22 of Acts 1. It says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. You find it again in Acts 2 in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, he says. There's another place in Acts 2:40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. These apostles, who this is first and foremost directed to, were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of what Christ had done. If you will, they were ear witnesses of what Christ had taught. The book of Acts is full of their witness of what Jesus had done and what Jesus had taught, eyewitnesses of his life, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and they provide this eyewitness testimony. And we, as a church, will continue to witness as the apostles, not as those who had seen those things and heard those things, but as those who would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. And the apostles had recorded their eyewitness testimony, what they had seen and what they had heard and what it meant in the New Testament. This is what we have today, and this is what we proclaim. A Holy Spirit-empowered church will be a witnessing church, and not in the St. Francis idea of the church, where he says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. No, they preached and proclaimed and told of the mighty acts of God in words. We must not miss or overlook the fact that over and over in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit of God is linked not so much to physical manifestations as to verbal proclamations. This is where so many get it wrong today. The Spirit of God, they say, comes and there's physical manifestations. Now we see some things happening in Acts chapter 2 of them speaking in tongues, or Acts chapter 4 where the building is shaken. But this is not the emphasis of the New Testament. Multiple times in Luke's gospel, multiple times in the book of Acts, we see the filling of the Spirit of God and his power leading to proclamation of the truth. a few examples to help us understand this intimate link between these two things. In Luke 1, 41 and 42, Elizabeth, who is going to be John the Baptist's mother, is greeted by Mary. The baby leaps in her womb, and you remember it says then, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she's filled with the Spirit, and she exclaims something with her mouth. Zechariah, in Luke 1, 67, it says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then it goes on to record his prophecy that he spoke forth as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We find Jesus in Luke in chapter 4. You remember these words, they're quoting an Old Testament text in verse 18. Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? To manifest certain things? No, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the filling of the Spirit of God for proclamation, for witness." We find the same in Acts in chapter 1. You remember in verse 11, as the Spirit came at Pentecost in power, what is it that happened then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11? It says, the people who had heard them, it says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They began speaking forth and proclaiming the mighty works of God. Peter, filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, verse 14, what does he begin to do? It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and began to preach and proclaim Christ." In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, we see this idea of the filling of the Spirit of God again there. The apostles had healed someone, and then in verse 7 it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And then notice what it says, 'Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders,' he began to preach, to proclaim, to say something." We find again in Acts 4:31, after the prayer meeting that happened there, the room was shaken, and then it says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit." What was the result? "And continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Do we see this? That ultimately the word of God will not go forth with boldness, will not go forth unless we are filled with the Spirit of God who inspired the word of God that ultimately is focused on the person of Christ. We need help. We need Spirit power. You think of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. What does it say about him in Acts chapter 6, verse 3? He's one of seven deacons who were chosen. Why? Because they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Acts 6, 8 says Stephen was full of grace and power. Well, he's full of the Spirit. He's full of power. What does he do? Acts 7, he preaches the word of God powerfully and boldly, witnessing and proclaiming God's word. And his sermon, as he begins to get toward the conclusion, he never gets to say the amen at the end of the sermon, because for his bold proclamation of the truth, he's dragged outside the city and stoned. The power of the Spirit of God enabled Stephen and other apostles to proclaim Christ, to witness for Christ, even though they were beaten, even though they were stoned, even though many of them were martyred for their witness. And actually, this word martus, which means is the word for witness there in the Greek that's translated witness, is also the same Greek word from which we get our English word martyr. The idea then is that the Spirit empowers us in such a way that we will boldly proclaim Christ and will do this even if it means death. Now, I don't know about you, but I need some of this power. I need some of this help in the midst of our day. How is it that these first century Christians were willing to witness whatever the cost in the midst of suffering, persecution, and death? 2 Timothy 1:8 gives the answer. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of it, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Power of God, power for witness, power to testify, power to suffer for the sake of the gospel. What is needed in the church today so desperately is Holy Spirit power. Holy Spirit-inspired boldness to unashamedly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in need today of a multitude of army of Christians who will rise up and say with the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of God fills them, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and ultimately to the Greek as well. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to see the kind of powerful move of God we did in the work in the book of Acts, if we're going to reach our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our university professors, our lesbian co-workers, we are desperately in need of Holy Spirit-empowered boldness. While our culture is becoming increasingly hostile and closed to the gospel, we often hide our Christianity behind closed doors, do we not? I may be bold in the pulpit, but how am I when I'm speaking to my next door neighbor on Tuesday? We tend to look more like the apostles prior to Pentecost than after. Peter denying Christ to save his own skin, hiding behind locked doors rather than boldly going out and proclaiming him. It seems very odd that while the world is unashamedly, pridefully, boldly, unabashedly proclaiming and displaying its rebellion against the God of the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming increasingly quiet, timid, nervous, and silent. And the pressure is there, and the consequences, the cost of speaking for Christ, the ramifications are real, make no mistake. And they are increasing rapidly each and every year that goes by in our country. Truly, if we would, like the apostles, regularly and clearly proclaim the truth of Christ and his word, we can expect to be canceled from our social media friends and canceled by our family and others. We could expect to maybe lose our job, or like many brothers and sisters around the world and in the book of Acts, be persecuted and die a martyr's death for proclaiming this truth. We need to ask, if God did not give us a spirit of fear, is what Paul says to Timothy, why is it that we are so fearful? And what is it that could change this in our day? We need help. We need, like them, to receive the same power. The same person of the Holy Spirit must work in our lives. We must begin with prayer. It was prayer in Acts 1, 12 to 14 that led to Peter's bold, Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation and sermon at Pentecost. It was in Acts 4, after the prayer meeting, the room was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and then they went forth to speak the word of God boldly. You know, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we often think about him as this powerful preacher, this man who had no fear, being willing to suffer and to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was in great degree, but this was not by accident, and this was not of his own doing and coming from himself. Notice what we find him asking for in Acts chapter 6, verse 19, when he asked the church to pray for him. He says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Even the Apostle Paul prayed for boldness. He knew he needed power from beyond himself. He knew that the people of Ephesus and others and the churches that he had planted, he called them to boldly storm the throne of grace that he might find mercy and grace to help him, to empower him, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, this is what is needed in our day. We need to pray and say, God, help us. We need again this almighty move of the Spirit of God who comes to empower us to witness boldly for Christ. Because I can tell you that the Holy Spirit of God has not lost any of his power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation today. And if it is boldly proclaimed, it will accomplish, as God's word always does, that for which it is sent. The reason our country to great degree is shrouded in darkness today is because we are timid, we are afraid to truly speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of our hostile culture. And I know this from personal experience, will not turn this around on our own. We must ask for a mighty move of the Spirit of God, that he would work in us, that we might then be shaken and boldly go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we will find that what will begin to happen is what happened in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction." The Thessalonians were no different than the people in our city today. If the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, would go forth by people mightily empowered by the Spirit of God, then it would go forth not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And the life change that happened in Thessalonica, the life change that happened in Acts 2:42 to 47, would begin to permeate and spread across our country once again, if God would so help us to do so. God can, through the power of his word, like he did through Jonah in Nineveh, turn our city around. He has not lost his power. We have, to great degree, lost our boldness, but that too is a gift, a work of the Spirit of God. He can bring it about in our day. He can change our city. He can bring about this Acts 2:42 life, but it will not be by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray, let us seek him until he moves in power, and we see once again the evidence by our lives being empowered for witness to Christ and the gospel going forth to change lives once again in our city and in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we were to look at the situation that confronts us and if we look at ourselves, we recognize that there is no hope. Darkness will continue to pervade. Western culture will continue to plunge into ruin. And we will be increasingly silenced. The churches will become increasingly empty until we abandon the faith altogether. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have not been left alone. The Lord Jesus Christ kept his promise. He sent the Holy Spirit who came in power at Pentecost, and he has not withdrawn him today. May we seek him. May we not grieve him. May we be helped and empowered by him, O God. We are weak, but he is mighty. May you once again show to the world that you have a treasure in these jars of clay and show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Heavenly Father, work in our midst. Transform our lives. We need great help because you deserve to be glorified more than you are. Show us mercy in our country. Show us mercy in our church. And fill us once again with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, that your gospel might go forth. Lives might be changed. People would come out of darkness to light. And live again this Acts 2:42 life. O God, work, we pray, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.